heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion of our inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done, that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me, and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of your kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found in all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sheep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have born? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jeger Sahadatha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one else is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness and your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that part of your kindness and your goodness is the giving of your word. And Lord, the giving of your spirit to us so that we can understand the things that are written. And we do pray that you would be merciful and that you would help us and that you would apply these things to our hearts and our minds this morning. Lord, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so we ask that you would nourish our souls, that you would strengthen us, that you would correct us, that you would bind up what's broken. Lord, that you would help your people this morning as we hear from you. I pray, God, that you would please help me as I preach. I pray that your strength would be perfected in my weakness. And Father, that you would be glorified in everything. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've worked through Genesis, we've noticed themes and patterns that run through the Bible. Hang on a second, this doesn't look like it's supposed to. All right, oh, here we go. I take 2 weeks off and I'm out of practice. It's like I don't know how to use this thing. I was preaching with a translator. I was just going off of my Bible. I wasn't using notes because there's enough time in between one statement and the translation to think about what you're going to say next. Most of the time, my mouth just runs and I can't think. As we've been going through Genesis, we've seen a number of themes that start here in this first book of the Bible and then carry on all the way through. You think of the temple imagery in the garden and how that carries on through the rest of the Bible. Think of the theme of the serpent and the seed of the woman. How that's woven all the way through, from Genesis on through Revelation. Think of the land promises, the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice with Isaac, and how that continues on. So, God likes to work in certain ways. Okay, it's not arbitrary. It's not just doing random things, but these things that He's doing at first, at the very beginning of our Bibles, He is setting the stage for greater things to come, other work He's going to do. And very often, it culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and in his resurrection and his ascension. One of the themes in which you see that happen is with the theme of Exodus. So the theme of Exodus. In the very next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, God's people are slaves. God sends 10 plagues on the Egyptians. And these 10 plagues correspond to their gods that they worship. So God defeats Israel's enemies. He triumphs over their gods. He allows them on their way out to plunder their enemies. He says, go ahead and ask them for their gold and stuff. And they do. And at that point, the Egyptians are like, please go. They're just handing them their gold and jewels. So they plunder them on the way out. He leads them through the Red Sea on dry land, through the wilderness, and eventually he brings them into the Promised Land. And so that's kind of a broad overview of the Exodus story. That is the main deliverance in the Old Testament. There's no greater picture of redemption in the Old Testament than the Exodus story. And what happens then is you see language and that imagery picked up in subsequent deliverances in the Old Testament, but also you see the Exodus theme culminated in the Lord Jesus and the salvation of sinners that he brings about. So ultimately, that pattern gets fulfilled in Christ. What's cool is that our text is a prototype of the Exodus. Okay, this is a foreshadowing of the Exodus that's going to come in the very next book. Here you have Israel, you have Jacob, the man, and he has an Exodus. His people, Israel, are going to have an Exodus later on. So let's take a look at the text. It's kind of big. We're just going to overview it briefly before we dig into some principles. Remember back in chapter 30, Jacob was very shrewd with the herds, and they've grown and grown for him. And so in verses 1 through 3, we see that this hasn't escaped Laban's son's notice. They accuse Jacob of stealing, essentially, and Jacob sees that Laban has soured on him. It's time for him to get out. I think it was Benjamin Franklin said that house guests were like fish. After a few days, they began to stink. So this is kind of the situation. It's been a long time. This is an old fish. So, but then in verse 3, we see the controlling theme of chapters 29 through 31 again. Okay, you remember back in chapter 28, the promise at Bethel that God would be with him? Okay, you see this again here in verse 3. It says, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you.'" So God promised that back at Bethel, and he promises it again. So in verses 4 through 21, Jacob meets with his wives, Rachel and Leah, and he recounts how he's been treated poorly, how Laban has cheated him, and also, though, how the Lord has taken care of him. Jacob's success is because of the Lord's doing, and essentially, the Lord allowed Jacob to plunder Laban. That's what's happened. Verse 9, "Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." So clearly, then, the way Rachel and Leah respond, there's no love lost. They realize that they too have been treated poorly by their father. They've been used as pawns in his game to try and get more work from Jacob. And so they're like, yeah, let's get out of here. Do whatever God wants you to do. And Rachel, on the way out, decides she's going to snag the household gods. So this is a funny, I think this whole scene with the household gods is really funny. It might have been because Rachel was still kind of clinging to some idolatry. I think she's taken on the faith of Jacob by the way she names her children. I think both her and Leah have done that. But so it could be that there's still some lingering idolatry. I really think this is mainly out of spite. I think it's possible that they were made out of gold or some other precious metal, and so there might be some worth to them, but I think really it's kind of a way to stick it to Dad for defrauding them and not allowing them to build up their household before they left. In verses 22 through 24, Laban, who had been out shearing his sheep, finally finds out about this. He pursues Jacob and likely would have destroyed him, sent him away empty-handed, so on. But God warns Laban in verse 24 not to say anything good or bad. Basically, can't touch him, can't do anything with him. It's hands off. So Laban catches up in verse 25, and what happens is a combination of Laban being about as dense as you could possibly be, and also the Lord delivering Jacob. Laban has been awful this whole time. You think about sending the wrong daughter in on the wedding night, and then making him work for another 7 years for the other daughter. The ruse that he tried to work over with the flocks, all of that. He's been an absolute scoundrel, but over and over again, here, he acts like he's the victim. I don't know if you've met somebody like that, where they constantly are the one, you know, bothering other people, constantly wronging other people, and yet they are constantly aggrieved by everyone else. So he accuses Jacob of tricking him, but hasn't Laban been tricking him this whole time over and over again? He refers to his daughters as captives, but Laban was trading them like they were cattle. So it's all very ironic. And that's the way it's supposed to feel. You're supposed to see how dense Laban is. He accuses then Jacob of stealing his gods. And you kind of have this court scene. Because Jacob says, okay, find it, and whoever's taking them will die. And once it's all done, you have all the kinsmen there, and everybody's kind of as witnesses to see what's happened. So you have this court-type situation, but Rachel puts them in the camel's saddle. So some saddles would have compartments in them that were kind of like squares with a cushion on them, and you could sit, and that's how you'd ride the camel. So seems like she probably put those gods in the saddle in that way. And she tells her father that she can't get up. The way of women is with her, verses 34 through 35. Laban never finds the household gods, and thus the Lord vindicates Jacob in verses 36 through 42. So this speech from Jacob in verses 36 through 42 is the climax of the story. Right? He berates Laban. And this is where you see the idea of God being with Jacob worked out practically. Okay, if the God of Abraham, if the fear of Isaac hadn't been on Jacob's side, he'd have been ruined. But God was with him. And so Laban at this point, he knows he's beaten, even if he's still maintaining that he's the victim in verse 43, still saying that everything that's Jacob's belongs to him. But now that Jacob has the upper hand, Laban wants a peace treaty with him, and so then you have the covenant in verses 44 through 54. Notice, though, the covenant is Laban's idea. Jacob seems rather indifferent throughout the thing. I think it's because he knows, the Lord's with me, I'm fine. but Laban is concerned. He's worried Jacob might come back and take revenge. So he wants this covenant in place. So the Lord delivered Jacob out of slavery to Laban. Finally, in verse 55, Laban returns. So that's the text. Let's look at three areas of application here. And the first one is the futility of false gods. The futility of false gods. One of the realities of human nature is that we were created to worship. Okay, this is not a random thing. It's not a thing that some of us have and some of us don't have. We were created by God specifically to worship him. And what this means then is that if we don't worship God, it's not like you stop worshiping. Okay? It's kind of like breathing. If you stop breathing air, you're not going to be able to stop breathing for very long. Eventually, you're going to breathe something. Okay? If you're underwater, you're going to start breathing in water. It's the same thing with worship. You're either worshiping the Lord or you're worshiping something else. You either love and trust and are devoted to God, or you love and trust and are devoted to something else. Either Christ is on the throne in your life, or something else is on the throne of your life. The problem then is that when we start to worship other things than God, we're worshiping idols that are absolutely useless. So in our text, Laban is an idolater. He had household gods. These were probably small images if Rachel was able to nab them the way that she did. They could have been images of gods or images of ancestors, but the idea is that they are meant to provide protection and blessing. Okay, but notice how ineffective Laban's household gods were. Okay, the Lord took everything that was Laban's and gave it to Jacob. They couldn't notify Laban when Jacob and his family had set out. I thought it was ironic that Laban had told his sons to take the flocks 3 days away. And here, Jacob's able to get 3 days away from Laban before he catches word that they're gone. But Laban's household gods couldn't do anything about being stolen themselves. Think about that. They couldn't do anything about being sat on. It's like, how powerful are these gods? There's a Benedictine monk by the name of Boniface in the 700s, and he was a missionary to Germany, or what's Germany today. And there's a village there, and they worshiped Thor. And there's a tree called Thor's Oak that represented their false god to them. And they would sacrifice a small child to Thor every year. So Boniface wanted to see them converted. And his idea was basically, I'll chop down the oak. Okay? I'll prove that Thor's futile. He's useless. He has no power. And, you know, when they see that, then they'll trust in the Lord. The villagers thought just the opposite. They thought, Thor will never let him chop down his oak. So as the story goes, Boniface chops down the tree. Thor doesn't stop him. Boniface does so without any consequence. And the people see how helpless their God was, and so they convert and are baptized. So I think that that's a great mission strategy. Like, that's they don't teach you that mission classes in college. So it's kind of like Elijah, too, when you think about him and the prophets of Baal. Hey, how about we set up two altars? You cry out to Baal, and we'll see what he does, and I'll cry out to the real God, and we'll see what he does. And just the comparison, all of these prophets of Baal, 450 of them, they start lancing themselves and crying out, no response. You have one Elijah. And he's like, I'll do one better. I'll even coat the altar in water. We'll just soak the whole thing. I don't know if any of you have been burning wet wood this winter. It's not fun. But it didn't matter. God sent fire down. Even the rocks weren't there when he was all done. Okay, so the fact that Rachel can steal these so-called gods and then sit on them, maybe even while she's ceremonially unclean, is meant to convey how utterly futile these gods are in compared to the God of Jacob. The prophet Isaiah makes this very point in Isaiah 46, verse 7. He says, the idol, they lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. It can't do anything. The idol can't walk, it can't talk. If it were to topple over, it can't right itself. The other thing to realize here is that in Scripture, there's this principle that you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. Whatever you adore, whatever you reverence, whatever you worship, you'll become like that thing. And so what's Laban like in Genesis 31? He's as blind as you could possibly be to the reality of his circumstances. It ought to be just totally apparent God's doing this. Like, my flocks are his. I've been terribly unfair. I brought this on myself. Had I been a blessing to him, I probably would have received blessing. He doesn't see any of that. Okay, he's blind about what belongs to him and what belongs to Jacob, so he calls them my daughters, my sons. It's constantly my. Second, he blames Jacob for the very things he's been doing. He accuses Jacob of trickery. He claims that Jacob acted foolishly in verse 28. And he's even concerned with how Jacob's going to treat his daughters later on in the treaty, which you have to imagine that both daughters just kind of like, when he said that, like, really, this whole time you've been mistreating us and you're worried about how he's going to treat us? Life's going to be a lot better after we move, not worse. And so what's going on? You become like what you worship. Laban worshiped false gods that couldn't see. And so in this instance, he is absolutely blind to what's actually going on. He's blind to what the Lord's doing. He's blind to his own sin. He has no self-awareness. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And then verse 8, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So, you think about our situation today. Why would the unbelieving world claim to be so tolerant and yet be so intolerant? And apparently unaware of the fact. Why will they accuse Christians of being hateful and then celebrate the mistreatment of Christians or even the death of Christians? Okay. They're blind like their idols. And now, our idols are different. I was just in India. there's a whole lot of what you would consider traditional idols. They have pictures of them on the walls of their businesses. They have structures for them on the street corners. Because of secularism in our culture, our idols are different. We have other idols. We have the idol of government, where we believe that the right politician and the right policies are going to part the Red Sea for us. There's the idol of science and expertise, okay? The experts are the light unto our feet and the lamp unto our path. There's the idol of the thoughts and opinions of men, where people literally cannot live without being accepted in the thoughts of others. And it's like, if you want to know what your idol is, whatever you can't live without, that's something that you're worshiping. That's where your heart is. So we worship other things, pleasure, money, safety, all that sort of stuff. They're different than your normal garden variety carved idol, okay? But they are just as blind. And you will be just as blind if you are giving yourself over to them. And so don't do that. Don't worship idols. Worship the one true and living God. So idols are useless. So that's the futility of idols, okay? Jacob's God is clearly, though, not this way. And you see that throughout the chapter. This is like, you see how useless idols are, but then in contrast, you see how great and powerful and wonderful Jacob's God is. And so this is our second point, the fear of Isaac. The fear of Isaac. Some will look at biblical Christianity, and they'll claim that it is a weak religion. They'll see Jesus' instruction to turn the other cheek. They'll see the commands against taking revenge. They'll see Jesus going to the cross like a sheep silent before its shears. And they perceive that as weakness. There is a big difference between someone who doesn't respond because they're terrified and they can't get out of the fetal position, and someone who doesn't respond because they know there's no way I can lose. Okay? Those are very different things. Right? Being terrified and having such a confidence that you can't lose, and so you don't need to respond. And this is the reality for the Christian. When you are surrounded by enemies, when you're faced with some trial that you need deliverance from, because Christ is with you, you can't lose. Okay? You can't lose. Let's just take a quick inventory in our text of what the presence of the Lord with Jacob means. The Lord caused him to plunder Laban in verse 9. The Lord is with him and guides him in when to leave, verse 13. The Lord vindicates Jacob. And so Laban accuses him of stealing his gods. Laban can't find them, and Jacob's able to take him to task in front of everyone, verses 36 through 42. And the Lord delivers him. So at the heart of the text, at the very climax of the story in verse 42, Jacob uses a name for God that's only ever used in this chapter. He calls God the fear of Isaac, okay? Which the fact that it's only used here would seem to indicate that it is particularly important to what's going on in this specific chapter. Another way to translate this would be the dreaded one of Isaac. So why does he call him that? It's because when God revealed himself to Laban, Laban then was too afraid to say anything good or bad to Jacob. He put the fear in Laban so that he wouldn't be able to do anything to Jacob. So this is helpful for us because if you're faced with enemies, realize the hostility towards Christians in America and around the world, it's helpful to remember who is on my side, right? Like who has my back? Who's on my team? There is no reason for you to fear because there's every reason for all of the enemies of God to fear. You don't need to fear. Everybody else needs to. Okay, it really ought to be that we just like serenely float above it all in terms of our enemies. Like, oh, okay, there's enemies at the gate. They want to ruin us. All right, like we're going to keep our eyes on Jesus and we're going to walk on top of the stormy sea. Okay, Jesus is with us. What can they do? Well, they can kill the body. Okay, well, God can throw both body and soul into hell forever. It's like when Goliath came out and he taunted the Israelites morning and evening. Did the Philistines fear the Israelites during that time? No, because the Israelites were all afraid of Goliath then. The Lord Jesus is the biggest kid on the playground, okay? And he's on your side. And so you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to be afraid. After the Lord pounded Egypt with 10 plagues, the same thing happened with all the nations around Israel. Exodus 15, 14 through 16, this is Moses' song to the Lord when it's all done. He says this, he says, the peoples have heard, they heard about what God did to Egypt. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till your people pass by whom you have purchased. Everybody heard what God did in Egypt, and everybody was terrified because of it. And now you might think, okay, that's fine, but the enemies of God are not melting away right now. If anything, they're becoming more bold. They're becoming more brazen in their attacks against God's people. Yes, that can happen, okay? There was a time when Pharaoh and the other nations didn't fear Israel or Israel's God. When David ran up to the battle line, Goliath was not concerned. Laban oppressed Jacob and began pursuing him, no doubt with the intention of sending him away empty-handed. He was not afraid until God made him afraid, okay? God delivered and the nations melted. The Philistines ended up running with fear. Laban couldn't do a thing. So, situate yourself in the story properly. Okay? See where you're at. Are we before the arm of the Lord? Are we after in terms of what the enemies of God see? And so, if this is who is with you, if Christ is with you, you just think about that for a moment. Think about the things that Jesus does in the Gospels. How when he confronts demons, they ask him if he's going to torment them, and then they beg. That's who's with you. Demons are afraid. And so what should our attitude be then? Okay? How do you function in this climate when that's what's going on? I love what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:28. Okay, he's talking to believers that have been persecuted for the faith. And he says this, he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Okay, what are the instructions of the apostle of God via the Holy Spirit with your opponents? You may not fear anything. This is not an option. Okay, but what if they do this? This is not an option. Oh, well, what if they try that? Whatever you do, you still don't get to fear. Okay, he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. And then he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that of God. Okay? Act like you've won because you have. Act like you have nothing to fear and like they have every reason to fear because they do. You need to carry on like Christ has the whole thing in hand because he does. This is really hard because of our sinful flesh. Okay, we see all the wind and the waves, and we start to sink. That's what our sinful hearts want to do. And so we need to recalibrate our thinking. Okay, we should see danger, the threats, the enemies, and what you should think is, I wouldn't do that if I were you. That should be the first thought. Not, oh, I hope they please stop, but for their sakes, I really hope that they repent and trust the Lord. In India, just this past week, talking to our brothers that are there, this was their attitude. They recounted a number of stories of different circumstances, of being pressured by authorities, of being pressured by neighbors and things like that. And overwhelmingly, the thought was, God sees that stuff. And he's a righteous judge. And he's going to deliver his people. And you don't want to be the wicked that are oppressing his people. It's like the settled confidence they had. It's like, no, I wouldn't do that if I were you. Okay? Because they know who God is and they know what he's like. They know that they have this understanding that if God is with them, who can be against them? So we don't need to be afraid. The dreaded one of Isaac is with us. So that's our second point, the fear of Isaac. Finally, our third point is the final Exodus. The final Exodus. I mentioned earlier that our story is a prototype of the Exodus story and sets a pattern that ultimately culminates in the Lord Jesus. And this is something that Israel should have seen as they are out now of Egypt and they're hearing Genesis read after Moses pens it. Okay, they should have thought through these things. So Jacob was a slave to Laban outside the promised land. Israel was a slave to Egypt outside the promised land. Laban's household gods are no match for Jacob's God. Egypt's idols, similarly, no match for Israel's God and his plagues. God allows Jacob to plunder Laban. God allows Israel to plunder Egypt. The Lord delivers Jacob out of slavery and back into the promised land. And the Lord delivers Israel out of slavery and eventually back into the promised land. So, that's really cool. Is it helpful in any other way than just being cool? You know, like Pastor Larson's doing the Bible nerd thing again. Is this helpful at all? It is, because on your own, you are a stranger to God and you are a slave to your sin. Okay? You are in slavery if you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Paul talks about those who are ensnared by the devil, captured by him to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. So unless you know Christ, sin has you by the throat, and you can't get its grip loose. And you might argue, yeah, but I'm a good person, right? Like, I'm nice to people. I show up to work on time. I'm taking care of my family. I'm not hurting anybody. And outwardly, that might be the case. You might be able to curb the bad habits on the surface. But you can't purge the sin from your heart. Okay, and this is where this really lands. Okay, it's kind of like a nasty tenant of a rental home. You can paint the outside of the house and keep up with the landscaping, and it can look really good. Okay, but if sin and Satan are the tenants on the inside, you're going to have problems inside that house. And you can't evict them on your own. You need the Lord Jesus to do that work in your heart for you. John, and the reason why people often say things like this, claim being a good person, is because they willfully refuse to take a good look at their hearts. You take 10 minutes, go down through the 10 commandments, and really understand them and what they mean, and you examine your heart. Okay. John Flavel said, "Bankrupts care not to look into their own accounts." It's bad in there. I don't want to see it. So this is where we are on our own, away from the promised land, like Jacob toiling away. That's where we are, slaves to Satan and sin, but Christ knows the way out. Okay, you see this in one of the texts we read around Christmas time. Herod tries to kill the baby Jesus, and so the family flees to Egypt, but then they come back to the promised land in Matthew 2:15. And the text there says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Israel was God's son. Now you have a greater Israel. Now you have a true Israel, one who is a son the way God's people Israel should have always been, but couldn't because of their sin. And this son obeys perfectly. And he's in Egypt, and he gets called out, and he comes back into the promised land. Jesus fulfills the role that the Old Testament people should have. He's tried in the wilderness like Israel was, but he's faithful. They grumbled, they complained, they didn't hold up under the trial, but he did. At the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appear, and they talk about Jesus's departure, and the word for departure there is actually the word for exodus. So, what's going on? Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, goes to the cross, and he dies for sinners, and he is raised on the third day in order to make the way for you to get out of Egypt. in order for you to get out from your slavery to sin and Satan, and for you to be delivered back to God, back to fellowship with God, and one day into the promised land of heavenly bliss with Him forever and ever. So Christ is the way out. He's also the only way out. No one else has done this. No one else can do this. You can't get out on your own. Jacob here needed to be delivered. Laban would have surely overtaken him and ruined him. Israel would have never gotten out of Egypt had God not miraculously delivered them. There is no way for you to get sin's grip off your throat apart from crying out to the Lord Jesus and Him delivering you. And so repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I read earlier from Moses' song in Exodus 15 and how the nations melted with fear. Just want to read the last two verses. This is really good. And it sets you up for the hope. Right? We're delivered out of slavery, not so we can just hang out in the wilderness afterwards, but so He can bring us into our promised rest, the promised land. So Exodus 15, verses 17 through 18 says, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." This is what Christ does. He delivers you from slavery and into the promised rest of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. This is a work that we could have never accomplished on our own, but you have wonderfully, wisely, graciously worked these things out for us in your Son. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for His faithfulness. We thank you that He was the perfect Son that lived the life we should have. Lord, at every point where we failed, He was faithful. We thank you that He was humble and humbled even to the point of dying on the cross as a servant, Lord, taking our place. And Lord, we thank you that He rose again and has ascended into heaven, Lord, and that we're in Him by faith. We pray, God, that you would bless and encourage us. Help us to know that our Savior is with us. We have no reason to fear. The fear of Isaac is on our side. And Lord, we do pray also that anyone that's here that doesn't yet know you, Lord, that they would see how futile the idols are that they are worshiping. Lord, that you would help them to see which ones those are, the things that they choose over and against you. I pray that they would see how they cannot provide for them the way that they would want, that ultimately the pleasures in them pale in comparison to the joys that there are in you. Lord, help them to know that you made them for far greater things. You made them for you. So we ask, God, that you would work in their hearts, that you would convict them of their sin, and that you would show them the graciousness and the kindness, God, your desire to forgive them in your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would do all this for our benefit, Lord. It is a great blessing to be your people, to be able to enjoy the presence of God, you being with us, Lord, and all the blessings that come with that. But ultimately, Lord, we want your name to be magnified. You have worked so wonderfully. Lord, you deserve all glory, honor, and praise. And we pray that you would have it. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.